afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and if you would do so, we will be glad to talk to you today. The lines appear to be full at the moment, so you may not be able to get through immediately, but there will be times in the coming hour when lines open up, and if you call this number at the right time, you will probably get through onto our switchboard. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I have a few announcements to make. One has to do with tomorrow. If you're in Southern California, there is a men's Bible study in the morning in Temecula that I teach, and there's in the evening a question and answer meeting for anyone who wants to attend. This is in person. This is not Zoom. And this is in Temecula tomorrow morning and tomorrow night. You can come to one or both. Look at the Narrow Path website, thenarrowpath.com, and under announcements, you'll see the time and place of these gatherings tomorrow in Temecula. Now, about a week from now, just over, I'm going to be speaking in Spokane. I know we have a number of listeners in Spokane. We get calls from there. And if you did not know that I'm going to be speaking several nights, I think it's maybe five times or four or five times in Spokane about a week from now, feel free to go and check that at our website also if you're in the area there. That would be at thenarrowpath.com under announcements, and look at I think it's the 14th of this month is the first day I'm speaking in Spokane, and then I go on for a few more days. Yeah, 14th through the 19th. All right, so those announcements are out there in the wind. We'll now go to our hard lines and talk to people who are ready to talk on our switchboard here. Let me see who's been there the longest. Looks like it is Jeff from Laguna Beach, California. Jeff, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks so much for what you do. Hi. My question was about the authors of the Gospels. Specifically, is your opinion, because it was introduced to me recently, to my surprise, by someone who said, actually, they are not the authors. And I was admittedly a little thrown off, but as I research it, I see a lot of theories out there regarding that. So would love your insight on that.
Well, sure. Yeah, there's lots of theories. That doesn't mean that most of them have any merit. You see, you have to understand that Christianity has been opposed almost from its beginning. Now, in the first centuries of the church, the opposition against Christianity did not include people questioning who wrote the Gospels, because that would be too silly to do at a time when it was so recent. I mean, obviously, the generation of Christians that received the Gospels from the hand of the authors would know who the authors were. And those who learned about the authorship of them from that generation would know who the authors were. And likewise, the next generation, the next and the next. In fact, it's hard to imagine any point at which the known authorship of these books would ever not be available to the church, because obviously, again, the authors wrote to people and put those Gospels in the hands of certain people who definitely knew who the authors were. I can't imagine any reason why the church would wish to forget or misrepresent who those people were. So, I mean, there's every reason to believe that the authorship of those four Gospels that has come down to us by word of mouth from the earliest generations, there's no reason to doubt that they're correct. Now, there are people, however, who do want to doubt that Jesus is anyone we should take seriously, and therefore they have to attack the sources of our knowledge of Jesus. If Jesus is who the Gospels represent him to be, then he definitely is one to be taken seriously. But there are many, many people who don't believe in Christ and certainly do not want to take him seriously, and I think they sleep better at night by assuming that the Gospels that record his life and teachings have misrepresented them, that he really didn't do miracles. He never claimed to be the Son of God. He never claimed that people had to believe in him. he didn't lay out the moral standards that he did. I mean, To believe that Jesus never said or did those things is very comforting to someone who wants to not take Jesus seriously. However, they have to have reasons to discredit the records. They can say the apostles didn't write them. They can say, well, maybe the Gospels were written maybe even as much as a century after the time of Christ by people who had formed legends in their minds about who Jesus was and incorporated mythology and so forth, that he was such a larger-than-life figure that they made up stories about him that weren't true. And therefore, you do find a great number of skeptics, and certainly most people in universities and many in seminaries are skeptics. This might surprise you. I mean, when you read someone who's a seminary professor and he says something, I think, well, he at least is, you know, he's a believer. No, don't count on that being true. Seminary professors often are skeptics, not believers. But certainly the church has always believed that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were the authors of those four Gospels. Now, what's interesting is if those weren't the real authors, then how in the world did those names become attached to them? Now, we might say, well, you know, the apostles were famous people. So, you know, this one was attributed to John. And this one was attributed to Matthew, and they were apostles. So even though they weren't written by those men, they attached those names in order to give them a credibility that they would not have if they were not written by apostles. So, but wait, what about Mark and Luke? Why would their names be attached to anything? They weren't famous guys. I mean, we say, well, Luke's very famous. He wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. Well, that's the assumption. I believe that the only reason Luke is famous is because he really did write them. But if he didn't write them, there's no reason to take somebody as obscure as Luke and assign the authorship of those two books to him. If, in fact, they could have, pretended that someone important wrote them. There's nothing in the Bible that suggests that Luke was particularly important. He's only mentioned by Paul twice in the letters. He's not even mentioned by name in the book of Acts, although he traveled with Paul in that time. He's one of the most obscure people in Paul's entourage. And there were certainly they could have attributed it to Thaddeus or to Thomas or to some other apostle. Why did they apply it to Luke unless he really was the author? Same thing with Mark. Mark wasn't a well-known guy. I mean, he traveled with Peter. I'm sure a lot of people traveled with Peter. The one story about Mark that we have in the Bible is that he abandoned Paul and Barnabas, and Paul held that against him. So it's not like Mark was a tremendously honored man in the early church, but his name is attached to that gospel. Why? Again, if the names Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not really the names of the real authors, how did those names come to be attached to them? Even Matthew, though he's an apostle, is one of the lesser known apostles. You know, in the Gospels, we have some apostles who are spoken of a lot, especially Peter and James and John, Andrew too a little bit. Thomas shows up a few times. We don't even have any quoted statements of Matthew. We do read about his conversion from being a tax collector, but we don't have any comments by him. We don't have any conversations with him and Jesus recorded. He's one of the obscure 12 of the 12. But why would he be chosen? I think that those who say somebody else wrote them, it's really an example of wishful thinking on the part of a skeptic. I don't know of anyone who is a believer in Christ and in the authority of Scriptures who has ever brought forward any convincing reasons or would even want to say, no, they're not the ones who wrote it. Someone else did. Well, who is that someone else? Well, we don't know. Someone anonymous, the church, someone did it. Okay, so we have a standard and reliable tradition from the earliest days of the church that assigns actual authors' names to these books, but we want to doubt that and just say, well, we don't know who wrote them, just someone else. You know, you can't even support a theory like that. You can't test a theory like that. Somebody, some anonymous person wrote them? Well, why would we say that? Well, the only reason for saying that is looking for reasons to doubt that we have a true portrait of Christ in those Gospels. That's exactly the thing that motivates anyone who rejects the longstanding knowledge of who wrote them, which was passed down from the early church to us. All right?
Yeah, everything you said just made excellent sense. Thank you. I don't want to keep this going too long, although, but I have been disappointed. I'm trying to be open-minded. I found some resources that were from where people know and believe who Christ is, as we do. So I've wondered if maybe that theory has permeated, not just that it started from skeptics, but maybe perhaps it's permeated into believers.
Oh, it has. It has, you know, ignorant believers. Those are the ones who've been to seminaries often. I'm not saying that people who go to seminaries are all ignorant, but a person who doesn't go to seminary is less likely to encounter the scholarly skeptical arguments. Now, a true believer in Christ who goes to a seminary and trusts his professors, and he's got some kind of a liberal professor who doesn't have true faith in Christ and certainly doesn't respect the Bible, they're going to think that the professor knows what he's talking about. These are usually, anyone who walks away from that situation saying, oh, I guess those guys didn't write those Gospels, is an uncritical thinker. But sometimes when you're in a seminary, you don't want to be a critical thinker. You want to pass the test and graduate and get a diploma. You don't want to question the professor. You want to repeat on the test what the professor told you. So, and I'm not saying that they're being dishonest. I'm just saying they're not being very critical. A critical thinker will say, wait a minute, why should I believe what you are saying when it goes against all common sense and all historical opinion? You know, I would say if you have a position that's against all historical opinion and also against common sense, you had better have some very strong arguments on your side. What are they? Oh, they don't exist? Just skepticism is what causes it? That's, to my mind, any critical thinker would say, forget what the professor said. I'm going to go with what evidence points to.
Mm-hmm. Good food for thought as always. Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, Jeff, thanks for your call. We're going to talk next to Lee from Jacksonville, Florida. Hi, Lee. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Or Leah.
Yes, hi, Steve. This is
hi.
Leah.
Uh-huh.
And I had a question. I know the Bible says...
I'm sorry, you're fading out. You may be in a bad cellular spot. You're fading in and out.
Okay. Can you hear me now?
I can at the moment, yes. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. The Bible says something about wives be submissive to your husband.
Yeah, sure does.
And I had a COVID question pertaining mm-hmm. to that. Because I'm not vaccinated, but my husband is. And I've been having these concerns about if we were to be intimate, is it possible that the COVID vaccine would go inside me? I don't know how to ask the question, but if you can understand what I'm saying, because...
I'll tell you, I'm not a medical expert, and that's what people keep reminding me of whenever I say something they don't like about the COVID vaccine. They write to me and tell me I'm not a medical expert, which I don't pretend to be. I never talk about anything that requires medical expertise, and this would, because I don't know enough about how COVID's transmitted. I don't know if it's sexually transmitted or not. It's possible that it is. But someone who's studied that would know. I'm not one who has studied that.
Oh, okay. Okay. Wow. I was just concerned, but thank you anyway.
Why don't you go online and look it up and see if there's some... I'm sure you're not the first person to wonder that. There must be some authorities out there who've written about it.
Okay, I'll do that. Thank you so much.
Okay, Leah. Thank you for your call. Sorry, can't help. All right, let's talk to BJ from Round Rock, Texas. BJ, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I've got a question about regeneration and the Holy Spirit in the Old and the New Testament. Mm-hmm. That sounds like a lot. I was on a Facebook page and talking about theology, and somebody asked, are Old Testament saints regenerated just like New Testament saints? And I was surprised. A ton of people said no, and vehemently no, and definitely no. And I was like, oh, okay. So I asked about it, and I said, I think that whatever they had in the Old Testament, we have in the New Testament. I don't see a radical break necessarily. So I was wondering my few questions that you can touch on. help shed some light on this for me is why is regeneration and the Holy Spirit, like the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I guess, why are they so tied together? And in the New Testament, are believers regenerated, or do they have the Holy Spirit in a different way than those in the Old Testament? That's what I'm wondering about, just in general.
Okay. So why is having the Holy Spirit so connected with being regenerated? I think the reason is because Jesus said you have to be born of the Spirit. Now, born of the Spirit sounds like it's talking about the Holy Spirit. And I believe the Bible does teach that when we are regenerated, that is when we pass from death into life, it is a work of the Holy Spirit in us. And like Paul said in Romans chapter 8, that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we're the children of God. So it's as if, you know, the proof that we are children of God is the Holy Spirit is within us, bearing witness with us, with our spirits about it. So I become a child of God, I believe, by being regenerated, by being born again. And that results in the Spirit of God being in me. And therefore, the Holy Spirit in me, bearing witness with my spirit, that I'm a child of God, has told me I've been born again because the Holy Spirit is there. There's other passages that talk about, you know, we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us of his spirit. For example, 1 John 4:13, as well as the last verse in 1 John 3. I do believe there's biblical warrant for connecting regeneration with the coming of the Holy Spirit to live within, at least since Pentecost. Now, I don't know if that's true before Pentecost or not, because it says in John chapter 7 and verse 39 that the Holy Spirit was not yet given when Jesus made his remarks at the Feast of Tabernacles. He made remarks about living water coming out of people who believe in him. And John says in John 7:39. You know, this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which was not yet given. He said, because the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the giving of the Holy Spirit apparently was not, at least the normative experience of the new covenant, giving of the Holy Spirit, was not a reality until after Jesus was glorified. Now, when Jesus rose from the dead, he breathed on the disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. I suspect that that is when they were regenerated. That's in John chapter 20. I think it's verse 21, if I'm not mistaken. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit came on the whole assembled disciples in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. So, yeah, John tells us that that didn't really happen until Jesus was glorified, which means, of course, it didn't happen generally speaking, in the Old Testament. Now, I think that John may mean the Holy Spirit was not given until Jesus was glorified, in the sense that it was not given in the New Testament sense, where every Christian would have the Holy Spirit. Every believer would have the Holy Spirit. That's what the promise of Joel was, which Peter said was fulfilled at the day of Pentecost. He said, this is what Joel said, in the last days. God says, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men and your young men, your maids and your maidservants and male servants. In other words, there's going to be a general outpouring of the Holy Spirit on everybody who's one of God's people. That was not the case in the Old Testament. Some people in the Old Testament had the Holy Spirit because they were prophets, or they had special callings, the judges of Israel. At least in several cases, it mentions the Holy Spirit came upon them. Likewise, King Saul, when he was inaugurated, the Holy Spirit came upon him. Then on David, when he was inaugurated king. Then the prophets, the Holy Spirit came on prophets. But, the people in the Old Testament who had the Holy Spirit upon them were a very, very tiny minority of the population. The average Jewish person was not given the Holy Spirit to reside in them. And they were just people who were given the law and told, to live by it. And then certain people among them were anointed and specially apparently gifted with prophecy and leadership and so forth from the Holy Spirit. And it would appear that they had the Holy Spirit on them. Daniel had the Spirit of God in him, the Bible says. And so, Yeah, the Old Testament maybe has examples of people who had the Holy Spirit, but it was not the case that the average man or woman of God had the Holy Spirit, because that was not a general gifting to the people of God until Pentecost, apparently. Now, were people in the Old Testament regenerated, you know, though they didn't possess the Holy Spirit? I don't think so. I mean, that's my opinion. I don't think they were regenerated in that sense. So they were saved because they were justified. Abraham was justified by faith. So was David, the Bible says. You know, they believed in the Lord. That was counted to them for righteousness. So they were, you know, forgiven and justified, and they were God's people. But we don't know that they experienced rebirth. At least I suspect not. And that would be because of the way I would tie together having the Holy Spirit with the phenomenon of rebirth. Apart from that, I can't say more because the Bible doesn't answer more directly than that, in my opinion. But I hope that helps. All right, let's talk to Sammy from Dallas, Texas. Sammy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Again, I'm going to preface this question real quick with a hypothetical and kind of lead into what I'm going to ask. The hypothetical is a man that decides he wants to invest all his money in a risky business, and everybody advises against it. Well, I'll just think about it. And he says, God, if it's in your will for me to invest in this and this will be successful, give me no sign at all. He waits a second and says, well, thy will be done. Goes out and invests his money and it fails, and he's mad at God. Well, that leads me to my question of how do you actually hear from God? Because in my life, I don't think I've ever really heard from God, even when I want to, even when I'm praying.
Sure.
So I thought maybe you could tell me how do you hear from God? I'm sure you have a lecture on it somewhere. And
yeah.
Maybe help me figure out what I'm doing wrong or what have you.
Yeah, I mean, if you go to thenarrowpath.com, look under topical lectures, there's a series called Knowing God, and there is a lecture in that series called Divine Guidance, which may be helpful to you. I would just say that God lets his will be known to us in a number of ways. He doesn't always speak prophetically to us. In other words, he doesn't always give us an oracle like the prophets received. He can, but he doesn't. I don't think he usually does that. Some people sound like, you know, God's always talking to them and they're always hearing him tell them what to do. And if that is true of them, it is an unusual situation. Most Christians, I think, don't have that experience, though some may. In my case, I see all the ways that God led in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and I would accept any of them. One of them, of course, is the Scriptures, a major one, because almost everything I need to know is there. And the Holy Spirit inspired those words for us to know what his will is. And so following what the Scripture teaches certainly is the safest way of knowing what God wants to be done. But there's also wisdom. And there are things that the Holy Spirit does not tell us directly and through Scriptures, but he has given us wisdom, godly wisdom. And Proverbs talks a lot about that. James talks a lot about that. You pray for wisdom and ask God to give you wisdom. Now, when it comes to investing, that would be a matter where wisdom would be very much called for, I think. And seeking counsel from others is one way to ascertain what is wise and what is not wise. If somebody has told the person, if everybody says, no, that's not a wise investment, well, then maybe that's God showing him through their wisdom. On the other hand, if he knows things about it that they're missing and they don't know about, he might realize there's things that make it a good investment that they're not considering. Well, that's possible, too. The main thing is when you're going to invest large amounts of money, you should do due diligence in research. Same thing when you're going to donate to charities or whatever. You should do due diligence and see how is this money going to be used? What's the outcome likely to be? And so that would be my take on it. There's also, of course, prophetic words. I mean, God could speak to you. He did in the Bible times, and there's no reason to believe he couldn't do that now. But I think that more often than not, the decisions we make on a day-by-day basis are based on Scripture and on wisdom, both of which are highly commended in the Bible as means of knowing the will of God. So I would go by those things until and unless I have something very specific from God in a more prophetic sense. But I don't assume that I'm always going to get that, or even usually. I believe I've heard the voice of the Lord a few times give me direction, but it's not the most common thing. I generally go by Scripture and then wisdom. And then if God gives a word, excellent. I'm always open to that. But those are the things. And like I said, if you go to thenarrowpath.com, look under topical lectures. The series is called Knowing God. And there's a lecture there called, I think it's called Divine Guidance. Check it out. And I think that will go into these things a lot more. I appreciate your call. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have another half hour coming up. We're not ending, but we do take a moment at the bottom of the hour to let you know that we are buying the time on radio stations. Some people mistakenly think the radio stations pay us to be on. Not so. We pay a lot of money so that we can bring this program to you for free. If you'd like to help us keep doing that, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 844-484-5737. And I want to remind you that we do have meetings in Temecula tomorrow morning and tomorrow evening. You can learn about those at the website if you happen to be near Temecula in Southern California and want to attend. Coming up in about a week, I'll be speaking for about four or five nights. I think it's five. In Spokane, Washington, and I know there's listeners there. You can learn about those meetings also by going to thenarrowpath.com and looking under the tab that says Announcements. All right, we're going to talk next to Mike, who's calling from Texas. This is our third caller from Texas today, I think. Hi, Mike.
Hi, how you doing, Steve?
I'm good.
I can't believe I got in. I was going to ask a question last week, and it was just busy. It's not really a question. It's just more understanding. I've been a Christian for a long time, but here recently I realized maybe I wasn't such a Christian like I was because a lot more things are coming into light. And one of the things that I seem to find myself doing when I'm praying is praying to the Trinity, which I thank Jesus for his obedience and what he did on the cross, and I thank the Holy Spirit for helping, and I thank the Father for sending the Holy Spirit, or sending Jesus to bring the Holy Spirit. So now in prayer, I was hoping that you can help me understand what I'm doing, if I'm doing something wrong, because for some reason I'm seeing all three now when I'm starting to pray.
Well, it depends on what you're calling prayer. Most people, I think, make the mistake of thinking that prayer refers to any communication between us and God. For example, some people say, you know, prayer is supposed to be two-way communication between you and God, not just you talking, but God talking back to you. Well, that's not really true. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere, and I think it confuses all communication between us and God with prayer. I believe that God may speak to you while you're praying, but that's not praying. I mean, he's not praying. He's not praying to you. You're praying to him. Praying, it means presenting requests. That's what the word prayer means. It means to present requests. And so while you're presenting requests, you may do other things too. You may thank God. You may worship God. You may praise. You may sing. He may speak to you. All those things could happen in a time where you've set aside for prayer. But praying, I believe, is specifically the setting out of requests to God. Let your request be made known to God, Paul said. Now, Jesus said to pray to the Father. He said, when you pray, you don't ask me, but ask the Father. He said, I won't even ask the Father for you. You just talk to him and in my name. Go to him in my name, and he'll receive you and grant your request. So when it comes to actual prayer, what I'm calling prayer, I present my request to God, the Father. Now, that doesn't mean that I would feel out of line in offering praise or thanks or some other kind of communication to Jesus or to the Holy Spirit. You know, if I asked Jesus to do something for me, I would judge from what he said in the scriptures. You talk to Dad about that, you know. But my appreciation for Jesus and for the Holy Spirit can certainly be verbally expressed. I wouldn't consider that the same thing in my understanding. I wouldn't consider the same thing as prayer, but there's no reason it can't occur at the same time that somebody is praying, you know. I think of... let me see who I'm thinking. I'm thinking of Philippians chapter 4 here. Famously, it says, be anxious for nothing, Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. So you pray and supplicate before God. And you do it with thanksgiving. That is, thanksgiving is something else, but you combine it. At the time you're praying, you also thank God. Thanking God is not praying, but you mix it in with your praying. Praying is asking God for things. So now some people say, well, I think of prayer more as just communing with God. Well, I mean, you can think of it how you want to. That's not the way the Bible uses the term. And if we want to know what Jesus taught about prayer, he said, ask God. He said, until now you've asked the Father nothing in my name. But, you know, the time has come where you won't ask me anything. You'll ask the Father. So it is definitely asking. And when Jesus' disciples said, teach us to pray, he said, okay, let's start out this way. Our Father, which art in heaven. And he says, when you pray to the Father. But when you thank God or when you thank Christ or the Spirit or when you praise God, there's certainly nothing in the Bible that would forbid the worship of all, you know, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, in the book of Revelation, we don't really find the angels and the saints in heaven so much praying as John sees the saints in heaven, but we see them worshiping. And they not only worship the Father, they also worship the Lamb. They worship him that sits on the throne and the Lamb they worship. So certainly worshiping Jesus is a great and no doubt obligatory thing for us to do. Being thankful is the Holy Spirit. We don't read of anyone. I don't think we read of anyone worshiping the Holy Spirit. But if we understand correctly that He is God, also then to thank Him and worship Him is it's very traditional in some of the hymns and so forth. And I was noticing even on a movie where a priest was praying and he was crossing himself and he was praying in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which I guess is customary for priests to do. But Jesus said, pray in my name, Jesus' name, to the Father. So, I mean, a lot of traditions have come up, both among Catholics and Protestants in this respect. I don't think you're sinning if you have been praying to Jesus. I know if you've been saying, oh, Jesus, please, you'll help my son, my daughter, whatever. I don't think it's a sin to do that, but I think it's not paying attention to what he taught us to do. I mean, I think a lot of people just don't know the difference. But I do believe...
Right, that's what I believe that's what I catch myself doing. When I'm praying, I'm thinking... Yes, I'm thanking the Father for the things that he's done, and I'm thanking the Holy Spirit for the things he's done, and I'm thanking Jesus for the things that he's done. It seems like...
But see, that's all thinking.
All three are one, but they're all...
Yeah. That's all thinking.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, so I mean...
I see what you're saying.
Yeah, when you're asking for something, and that's what prayer is asking for something, you should be asking your Father. You're a child coming to your Father with requests. When you come to the Father, you find there's Jesus and the Holy Spirit too, and you know, you're certainly welcome to express gratitude and praise toward the entire Trinity, I would think.
Well, that's pretty nothing. Clear. I appreciate you.
Yeah. Okay, brother. Thank you for your call.
Have a good one.
All right. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Jim from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Hi, Jim. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Love the show. Love your opinion. I was listening yesterday. One of your callers called in and said something on the lines of, you know, once saved, always saved. And you proceeded to say that, you know, I guess even though the Holy Spirit might have been with you, that maybe the devil or whatever kind of took over, took charge, and which changed the outcome at the end of your life. So, you know, my question is you know, faith without works is dead, is something that seems to be coming across there. Yeah. And the point I'm, the question I'm asking is, if you can actually fall away from the Holy Spirit after you feel it's entered you, wouldn't that indicate that predestination was pretty much a fact?
No, I think it probably comes pretty strongly against the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination. That's why Calvinists don't believe that you could lose your salvation. They believe that if you're really elect, you'll persevere to the end, and therefore you will never lose your salvation. They believe it's a heresy to believe what I believe, namely that when you are in Christ, you are saved. When you depart from Christ, you're not. Now, see, they would say theoretically that's true. They would say theoretically, yeah, if you departed from Christ, but they would say if you really are in Christ, you cannot depart from him. Now, even Calvin didn't actually believe that, but that's what Calvinists teach today. Calvin was not so strong on that, but today Calvinism would say you cannot lose your salvation because you're elect, and God's election and predestination is, you know, something you can't go against. Now, the reason I disagree with that, well, on many levels, one of them is because the Bible warns people about falling away and tells them not to do so. I've heard Calvinists say, well, it's not so much that that a real Christian could fall away, but in the church that Paul or the writer of Hebrews or someone is writing to, there are people in there who aren't really saved. Well, if they're, you mean not really elect? If they're not elect, what are they doing there? Get rid of them. I mean, why would Paul tell the non-elect not to fall away? Since, first of all, they can't fall away because they're not even in the faith. Secondly, if they're not elect, they don't belong there. We should encourage them to fall away. Hey, leave as soon as you can so we can have the church populated by the real elect. You know, I mean, there's absolutely no reason to warn anybody not to fall away, which the Bible frequently does warn in the New Testament, if the Calvinist doctrine is true. Because if they are really elect, according to Calvinism, they can't fall away. And if they're not elect, the sooner they fall away, the better. Why would we warn them not to, since they can't even be saved? They're not elect. So, I mean, I think sometimes Calvinists don't think very carefully about this, but the idea is, it's a very simple one. It's just like any other relationship. Now, most people don't think it is, but it's very much like it. You know, the Bible compares our relationship with God with other very well-known relationships, that between a king and his subjects, a servant and his master, a husband and a wife, a child and a parent. I mean, these are the illustrations the Bible uses to describe for us our relationship with God. And we know from any of these that you can be married to somebody, you can be a loyal servant of somebody, but you can also run away. You know, you can leave that relationship. It's not okay, but people do it. And same thing with our relationship with God. God won't approve of us leaving him, but people do it anyway. And if they leave him, they've left the relationship. Now, the relationship is what salvation is. Salvation is the relationship. See, some people see salvation is heaven, and the relationship is simply a means to that end. Okay, how do I go to heaven? Oh, I have to have a relationship with Jesus. Okay, I'll have a relationship with Jesus so that I can later be saved and go to heaven. No, the relationship is salvation. Salvation is being recovered into a right relationship with God. A sheep that was lost has been found and comes back to follow the shepherd again. A prodigal son who has rebelled against his dad has returned. He's now passed from death unto life. He was dead, but now he lives. He was lost, but now he's found. But the relationship now is restored. Those parables don't mention anything about the afterlife. They talk about what it means to be found and not lost, what it means to be alive and not dead. Salvation is the relationship. Heaven, yeah, that's there too. That's what happens at the end of this particular life. But salvation isn't about the end of this particular life. It's about this life. It's about our life with God. If we are in a right relationship with God, then we are saved. If we are not in a right relationship with God, then we're not saved. And if we're in a right relationship with Him at one point and saved, but later we decide we don't want anything to do with God and we break off that relationship, just like getting a divorce, you're not married anymore when you're divorced. So it's not really very complicated, I think.
That's an answer, and I really do appreciate that. But in your opinion, do you think that if you invited the Holy Spirit into your life and He definitely touched you and you knew for a fact that God existed just because of that, which I think a lot of Christians go through. But what you're saying is that even though that happened to you, the Holy Spirit can basically, because of your acts, walk away and you become...
The Holy Spirit doesn't walk away because of your acts. You walk away from Him by your own decision. It's not that, oh, I accidentally did enough wrong things that the Holy Spirit left and didn't even say goodbye when He left. You abide in Christ by your own faith. And if you depart from the faith, you depart from Christ. And as long as you are in Christ, His Spirit is in you. If you depart from Christ,
right. You
can't take His Spirit right with you when you go.
Now, that's fascinating because I was reborn 35 years ago, and I have to admit I've fallen away. And after hearing your show, I'm thinking to myself, well, this isn't good, you know. I mean, you still have the Spirit in you because it's constantly talking to you. But at the same time, like I said, faith without works is dead. It's true. I mean, don't you think that...
Let me just say this. When you say you fell away, people mean two different things sometimes when they talk about falling away. Falling away could mean that I've left my first love, that I don't really intend to depart from Christ, but it's not so much my priority as it was. I've been distracted. I've been drawn away onto a side path. I haven't renounced Christ. I even want to regard myself as a Christian, but I've gone the wrong way. Well, of course, I have to repent of that. I need to get right with God and start living the way I pledged to do when I first got saved. But I'm not so sure that a person who's wandering like that but has in no sense decided to renounce Christ, I don't know when. I don't know what point that person is viewed by God as having, lost it, But that's something
right.
We don't have to worry about if we follow Christ. That's a backslider's worry. The whole question of eternal security, once they'd already said, that's only a worry for backsliders. It's not a worry for people who follow Christ. And people who follow Christ are what the Bible is referring to when it calls them Christians. So a Christian is someone who's following Christ. A person who's not following Christ, maybe they've renounced Christ and they're apostate. See, falling away could mean that. I think it means that in Hebrews chapter 6, those who have fallen away, I think, have renounced Christ and gone back to Judaism, to another religion, in other words. They've chosen not to be Christians anymore. There are other people who have in no sense chosen not to be Christians, at least not made that conscious choice. They don't realize that their actions are in a sense making that choice, but that's not really what they want. They are weak, they are deceived, they're foolish, and they need to get convicted and come back to the right path. But I'm not the one who can say when a person who's, let's just say, doing what he shouldn't be doing is no longer a Christian. I can't say that. I can't give them any confidence. I can't give them any encouragement. I mean, for example, if somebody has never renounced Christ verbally, but they still don't seem to be paying attention to Christ and the choices they're making, I certainly could never give them any encouragement that they're still saved. Some people would because of their doctrine, but I don't think any biblical doctrine would allow us to give anyone that encouragement. But it may be that God knows their heart, that they are more weak than they are rebellious. And only God knows that. But I would never give them any encouragement in that. Only the encouragement to come back and follow Christ again.
Excellent answer, Steve. Exactly what I wanted to hear. Thank you so much. Thank you for your show.
Okay, Jim. God bless you. Thank you for your call. All right. We're going to talk next to Lionel from Goodyear, Arizona. Hi, Lionel.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
I'm fine, thanks.
So the first time I called you, I told you that I'd listen to John MacArthur every morning.
Uh-huh.
And we talked a little bit about that. And I was hoping that you had an app, so I did find the app. And now I listen to your verse by verse. I started in Matthew. It is so fantastic how you really break down each verse by verse. And I would encourage all of your listeners, if you don't have the Narrow Path app, to get that because it's an awesome tool.
They could also listen to those things on the website from their computer. But you're right, the app is very convenient.
Yep, it's great. So while listening to Matthew in the Beatitudes, when we got to the mercy one, you talked about forgiveness. And my question is, I'd always thought that forgiveness, that people had to ask you for forgiveness in order, not in order, but that people should ask you to be forgiven and then you should forgive. And my reasoning with that was, I thought in my mind, God wants you to ask him for forgiveness and repent.
That's right.
But there was nothing that I heard that said the person who wronged you needs to ask you for forgiveness. It was all about you have to forgive. And I get that, but.
Yeah, you know why? Because it's because Jesus didn't teach his disciples what other people should do, but what they should do. In other words, he didn't tell the disciples that person who sinned against you should repent. You know, that person should repent, but Jesus typically talked to his disciples about what they should do, not what other people should do. Now, he does say this in Luke chapter 17 in the opening verses. He says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in one day, and seven times he says, I repent, he says, forgive him. So there, you're right there. The person is supposed to repent and is supposed to confess their sin. And you are, of course, supposed to even initiate that, if necessary, confront him and say, hey, you've sinned against me, and see if he repents. If he does, good. If he doesn't, Matthew 18 gives us another procedure to continue from that point on. But there's another passage that seems to give another angle to this, and that is in Mark chapter 11 and verse 25. Mark 11:25 says, "What Jesus said, whenever you stand praying, if you have something against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Now, Jesus said, if you're praying and so you have something against someone, just forgive them. He didn't say wait for them to respond. He doesn't mention what they do. He mentions what you do. And even similarly, when Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer, he said, you know, we're supposed to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. And then he follows up, for if you don't forgive those who've sinned against you, your Father won't forgive you either. So Jesus makes it very clear that when we pray, we're supposed to be, you know, seeing if there's anyone that we need to forgive. And we're only entitled to ask God to forgive us the way we forgive them. But that doesn't mention anything about them repenting. So here's what I understand to be the case. God's heart toward us is gracious. This is what many people don't know. Some people think that God's heart toward us is grumpy and angry, and you know, he's got a short fuse, and if you step out of line, he wants to crush you. But no, the Bible says God so loved the world, that's the sinful world, that he gave his only begotten Son. That's a big gift, and it shows great love. God loves people. God loves sinners. Sometimes the church teaches God doesn't love sinners, but if you happen to jump through the right hoop, you can get out from under his wrath. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that about God. It doesn't, in my opinion. It teaches that God is love. that God loves people by default. Now, some people are under his wrath because of their obstinance and rebellion and so forth, and, you know, God can't help that. But the truth is, his heart is one of forgiveness. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that, you know, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not holding their trespasses against them. You know, that's how God is toward the world. He's not an angry, hateful God. He's a loving God. But he can't have a relationship with us unless we repent, because we're rebels. You can't have a relationship with someone who's rebelling against you unless they stop being a rebel against you. So there's two aspects of forgiveness. God is very forgiving in his heart toward us, but he can't have a relationship with us unless we respond in repentance so that the barriers between actually getting along with him are removed. And that's the same thing with us. We're supposed to forgive in our heart and carry no grudge and love our enemy unilaterally, unconditionally, like God does. But that doesn't mean the relationship is resolved. And God cares about relationship, too. So if you forgive someone in your heart, which you should, no matter what, then the next step is to try to resolve the relationship. Go to that person and say, hey, there's this problem between us. I can't trust you because of that, but I'd like to. What do you say? And if they say, oh, I'm sorry, I repent. Well, then you say, okay, good. We're back to where we were. That's great, you know. And the relationship is resolved. Same thing with us and God. God loves us already, but he can't have a relationship with us as long as we're rebels against him. And so he confronts us about it. Yeah.
I guess I have a phone call to make tonight. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, brother. God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right. That's good to see someone respond to the scripture so quickly in his conscience. Let's see. Jim from Dallas, Texas. I don't have much time, but I have a little time. Welcome.
Hi. So I'll only say two passages of scripture, if you'll allow me. And then
okay.
I'd like to call back on Monday. I put up a website, JesusLoved.com, that presents the rest of the evidence. So if you want to look at it ahead of time to assess it and be ready to address some of the issues, you're welcome to do so. And I'm going to go to your site and reference something. Check out what you said. But you said with regard to the first question today, the guy said, questioned the authorship of some of the letters, and you said, you kind of
no,
said
of the Gospels,
about some
of the Gospels.
Other letters.
Of the Gospels, yeah.
You said of the Gospels, we have absolute proof. But you rejected them. We said the absolute proof based on the knowledge of men. And you said long-standing tradition, knowledge is a reason to do so. And the high priest pointed to themselves as that standard when they said, if any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him, that was their standard. So here are the two passages I'm going to present. The anonymous author of the fourth gospel was inspired by God to call himself the disciple in Jesus' love, or the other disciple, or the other disciple in Jesus' love. In one of those passages, we're told when him and Peter followed Jesus into the palace of the high priest, he was able to get in, the first verse says, because he was known to the high priest. But the next verse tells us Peter could not pass the doormaid, but this other disciple was able to come back and talk to her.
I'm sorry we were out of time. You didn't get to it very quickly, and we only had a few minutes when you went on. But you can call Monday if you want to. I'm curious to know, are you thinking that the fourth gospel was written by Lazarus?
I'm arguing that the Bible proves it cannot be the Apostle John.
Okay, I disagree with you, but we can talk about that Monday when you call back. Thanks for calling. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see all these resources for free, or to donate if you wish, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. Let's talk again Monday. God bless.